Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry, would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. In this beloved parable, Father in heaven, we hear the story of your great love to go and get the lost and to throw parties of rejoicing when one sinner repents. Lord, make this our heart as well, to seek that which is lost and to rejoice in your presence over the power of your grace. Open these scriptures to us now, Lord, in fresh and refreshing ways, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and in his name we pray. And amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, as over and over and over it happens in Luke, we find Jesus engaged in fellowship and teaching around a meal. First point of application: fathers, mothers, families here. Mealtime. The time that you give to preparing meals so that you might gather around a table is a wonderful time
to prepare for celebration, fellowship, question and answers, downloading from the events of the days, preparing for the events of the days. Whatever you can do to provide mealtime, what we see Jesus doing is taking that very natural opportunity to be with one another. Use it as a time for teaching. Use it as a time for reflecting. You have to sit there and chew your food for a little while. Might as well have something wonderful to talk about and think about while you're doing it. And Jesus, I think, Luke, it's no mistake that Luke over and over and over again shows us that Jesus teaches and enjoys fellowship and surprises his disciples in and around a meal. Okay? Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. I just think that is so important. I don't want you to miss that. But that isn't the main point of this story at all. So Jesus is around this table. Again, he's with tax collectors and sinners. They've drawn near to him. It doesn't say that they're at a table, except that in verse 2 it says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's how I take it, that what's going on is that they've been invited and are gathering or drawing near at a time for a meal. And he has tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors are just hated people in Jesus' day, even more so than we might think in our day and in our country. They worked for, they would gain their own profit. They would make their livelihood by being able to take from the top, being able to take as much as they could, be able to, in essence, add different taxes, add excise taxes, and take as much as they could for themselves. And they were truly known as scoundrels among their own people. They were known as betrayers in many ways. And when he says sinners, it's not just a point that they were people who sinned. But they were someone who was known as a sinner openly was in open rebellion against God and usually referred to some form of sexual immorality, some kind of high-handed rebellion in some way against God. And it's these people, these lowlifes, with regard to the people of Israel, the people of God, that are drawing near. They're hearing the stories. They're hearing the declaration of the gospel from Jesus. They're seeing men and women and children be healed. And they want to touch him. They want to be with him. They want to eat with him. They want to receive from him. And as they're doing so, it is infuriating the Pharisees and the scribes. This man receives sinners and eats with them. If you have it in your Bible, you notice that in our English translations, we oftentimes capitalize the pronouns he when it's referring to God, or in here we capitalize man, this man, capital M you might have in yours, this man. I guarantee the Pharisees and the scribes were not thinking this man, capital M, and so it probably should have a little M there. That's what they're describing. This man, this person over here is eating with and receiving sinners and tax collectors. Who does he think he is? And the rest of Luke 15 is Jesus' reply to that comment and the mindset. Now that is just so important as we go into one of the most familiar passages in the Gospel of Luke. How many of you know and have known the story of the prodigal son forever? As long as you can remember. If you grew up in a home where the stories of the Bible were told, this was one of the first stories that would have been told. Or the story of the lost sheep, or the story of the lost coin, right? These are wonderful stories to tell children of the love of God who goes out and seeks that which is lost, right? And we tell that story. But how often have you sat down and told the story or heard the story in this way? Jesus, in response to this statement, this man eats with sinners and tax collectors, told this story. It really heightens the point, not just of God's love, but of a poor reaction that we might have when God bestows his love on others, when God bestows his love and grace on others. So here we find one of the most loved of the parables of Jesus, known as the parable of the prodigal son. But once again, as we go through this, I want you to remember the context. In verse 3, it says, so he spoke, and notice this, he spoke this parable to them. And then he goes on and speaks, and he keeps telling these stories. And these stories are not three different parables so much as really one story. like a symphony that might have three movements, and yet they're all one symphony, one parable, three stories within this parable. They're all they're connected together. In fact, the first two are necessary to make the great contrast, the great difference with the third. And it's setting itself up for the third, for this wonderful climax. The first two movements, so to speak, of this symphony are both straightforward. And the finale, the final movement, telling the same story, adds much more ornamentation and punch. It's much longer. There's much more detail. And it shows us the purpose, why these other motives, why these other themes had been laid out for us and had been copied, had been repeated over and over again. And there's this explosion of purpose in the final finale. In each of the stories, in each part of this story, something is lost. In verse 4, verse 8, and 32, we see that something is lost. In each story has a person who searches diligently for that which was lost, or longs for that which was lost to return. Even in the second story, we have the father. He hasn't left his home to go searching, but we see him. He is the father sees the son as he's coming out. He is looking for the son. He's longing for the son. He's waiting for the son. He is looking, searching in one sense also for that lost thing. And then in each of the stories, the lost item is found and a party is called to celebrate with friends. It's time to eat and be around the table again. There's a celebration called for because that which was lost has been found. Now, so we have this, we see three stories that have these similar ideas, similar themes that are running through them. But of course, there are differences as well. Not much between the first two stories. But the final story has this extended coda in it, if you will, about the elder brother. And the story is also left. The symphony doesn't end completely for us. We aren't told. We aren't really given a final ending. It's as though it wanders off in a trail with a question as to what will happen with the response of this father to the elder brother. And this is the point. This is the point of the parable. The ending, the question is there. The question that is hanging out there is the question that Jesus is leaving with the Pharisees and the scribes who have said to him this comment, this about the sinners and the tax collectors. This is the point. Jesus is in the habit of having parties with all the wrong people. Some of Israel that is lost has been found. And some of Israel is not pleased that the lost ones are coming back, which begs the question as to whether or not they are in fact lost. Israel is lacking the joy of the gospel, the joy of seeing a sinner repent. And so let's look at these stories. First of all, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin together. Jesus looks for examples. He looks for allusions. He looks for illustrations to make his point. And he chooses, first of all, the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one of them. This is not just a random selection. When Jesus chooses a story about a shepherd, the lost sheep story harkens back to God as the shepherd of Israel. If you're an Israelite, if you're a Pharisee and a scribe, you know the stories of God. You know the allusions to God being a shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. You know the hope of the good shepherd that is going to come. You know, you have memorized and you sing and you love Psalm 23. You know the passage about the good shepherd who is going to come back and gather back his people in Jeremiah 23. And in Ezekiel 34, you hear the condemnation of the false shepherds and the promise again of a good shepherd who is going to take care of his people. Psalm 23, let's turn to Psalm 23 for just a moment, if you would. This is very interesting. This is one of the times where I think digging in and getting a taste of the original language is really helpful. One word I want to teach you. The word is shub. And it's the word that is translated in Psalm 23, verse 3, restores my soul. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I've always taken that phrase that he restores my soul is like not a whole lot different than he leads me beside the still waters. I needed some refreshment and he restored my soul. I was down and weak and he strengthened me. He lifted me up. He restored my soul. But the word shuv doesn't really have that idea to it at all. The word there, really, it's restored my soul in this way. He returned or caused my soul to return. My soul had turned far from him and he restored my soul. He, as the good shepherd, had gone after and turned back, caused me even to repent, could be the way the word is used. Do a word study of the use of this word, and you'll find that's much more the idea of this Hebrew word. To restore my soul is to turn back, to cause to be brought back in restoration, because God went out, the shepherd went out and brought it back. Now, we're going to sing later, we're going to sing Psalm 23, and it, of course, when we sing from those psalms, we sing these paraphrased versions. And you might have wondered, you should wonder, if you sang our version of Psalm 23, where in the Psalter, where does this verse 3 come from in the Psalter? Listen, you don't have to turn there in the Psalter. Listen to the words that we'll sing later. And you'll see that the writer of that psalm understood the use of this word. Because in Psalm 23 in the Psalter, in verse 3, here are the words that we sing. Perverse and foolish off I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. That is not just that the person who wrote that psalm is taking the idea of shepherd and going to the New Testament pictures or the picture in Ezekiel of a shepherd bringing him home. It's because it's in the text. The idea is there in the text. When we say he restores my soul, what we are singing is he caused my soul to be restored, to be returned to him, to be brought back and turned to him. David, so with that in mind, you can see Psalm 23 is about David then, is praying, and he's saying, one of the things that I'm so thankful for my shepherd, is that he, for God, is that he is my shepherd. If I find myself wandering, the Lord is my shepherd, and he brings me back. He restores my soul. If I've been wandering from the paths of righteousness, then God himself comes and gets me and causes me to turn back. And then also, if you recall in Psalm 23, if you stay there for a second, at the end, it also ends with rejoicing at a meal. Rejoicing at a meal. Did I make an application about meals yet? Oh, yeah, I already did. Okay, I won't do that again. Just remember that. Just want you to keep that in mind. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This meal that is taking place, by the way, is a meal that takes place in the house of the Lord. As God prepares, the shepherd prepares a table before him, before David, in the presence of his enemies. He is there with the Lord and in his house, rejoicing that God has found that which was lost. David is rejoicing that which was lost is found. And David was the one who was lost. Now back to Luke 15. Keep that in mind. So Jesus uses the same kind of picture and illustration. We have the good shepherd who, when the 99 are not lost, but one is gone, the good shepherd goes out and finds the lost sheep and brings the lost sheep back. The same happens in the story with the lost coin. Again, the owner, this time a woman, is desperate. She sweeps and looks in every last corner until she finds the coin. She will not give up until the coin that is hers is restored, is brought back to her. Now, Jesus, think about this for a moment. What is Jesus pointing to, and what are we to see here in the picture of salvation? Well, Jesus is the shepherd seeking after the lost coin. Or the woman seeking after the lost coin, or he's the shepherd seeking after the lost sheep, the lost David. Who does David represent? Well, first of all, think about this for a moment. What we see here is we have a lost sheep and a lost coin. And the lost sheep and the lost coin aren't doing anything about their lostness, are they? Lost sheep, the best thing they can oftentimes do is just, bah, you know, they don't know what to do. And the coin has no way of getting back.
The picture that is given to us is not that the lost sheep or the lost coin repent, but that they are caused to repent. They are caused to turn back. They are sought after and brought back. In Luke 3, it says that Jesus went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism. I'm sorry, that John went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus in chapter 5 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We are called upon to repent. When the gospel is preached, it is preached in such a way that we are responsible to repent and come back. And yet, we know that repentance is the gift of God. It is something that was granted to the Gentiles, we're told throughout the book of Acts. Repentance is a gift. We are not able, outside of the work of God coming and grabbing us first, taking those hearts that are lost, those hearts that have run away, those hearts that have wandered from the paths of righteousness, they don't go wandering into the path of righteousness and then get really sorry that they were there and all by themselves turn and long to be back with the righteous one. They hate righteousness. They might not like where they find themselves, but they don't want to turn back to God, to the righteousness that they are in rebellion by nature to, until God comes and seeks them and gives them repentance. And then they turn. Then they long to be with the one that has saved them, that has changed them. This is the gift of repentance. And so the lost sheep or lost coin will not return unless that return is caused by another. They are, in essence, irresistibly drawn or returned, all at the initiation of the owner. Now, what we know is that there are two types of people sitting at table with Jesus right now as he's telling the story. One type sees their repentance and they're nodding. Yeah, that was me, the lost sheep. That was me, the lost coin. And you came and got me. You came and brought your word to me. And I'm so grateful and I want to draw near to you. And then there's another type that is sitting there, a type that is frowning at Jesus, a type that is losing patience with Jesus. The other type thinks that they do not need to repent at all. In chapter 15 of Luke, verse 7, Jesus says as he ends the story, the first movement of the story of the lost sheep, Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, do you think he means that? Do you think Jesus believed that the 99 in this story and who the 99 compared to did not need to repent? Or do you think Jesus was characterizing their own view of themselves? Do you think maybe that Jesus said it tongue in cheek with a tone like this? "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You see, he's identifying two groups of people, two types of people that he is speaking to. He wants to reply to this attitude of, "How dare you draw near and eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Jesus said, I didn't come to save the healthy. I came to save the sick. I didn't come to gather those who are found. I came to gather those who are lost and to bring them in." And then in both of these stories also, you need to see the great joy. In both of these stories, it is said, the one who finds the lost sheep or the lost coin says, "Rejoice with me, party, everybody, we've got to get together. You will not believe what has happened. We need a great celebration because the greatest thing has happened. That which was lost has been found." And so in both of these stories, there's this call for rejoicing. Joining in that rejoicing is to join with the heavens, the angels, and God himself in the delight of bringing back a sinner from destruction. And again, with those two types of people in mind, don't forget the context. Who's Jesus talking to? He's saying, when that lost item was found, we're to rejoice. What are you guys doing asking me about, well, you receive sinners and eat with them? This is supposed to be a party. There's supposed to be great rejoicing going on. Don't you realize what the Spirit is doing here? Don't you realize that the fulfillment of all things is taking place right before your very eyes? Life is being given. Those who are lost are being granted repentance and brought back. Their souls are being restored. Psalm 23 is taking place right before your eyes.
We've got to celebrate. Joy in the presence of angels. When he says that, joy in the presence of angels can only be the presence there, can only be the joy of God himself. The angels in heaven are rejoicing in the very presence of God because of what God has done. And because of the fact that one sinner has repented, has been brought back. We are told that this is what God does over us, over you, over sinners. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save." And then it says, after he's done that, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. If you're full of joy, then James tells us we're to sing psalms. If you're full of gladness, we're to sing psalms. If we're not full of gladness, then who are we more like? How are we responding to this call? A sinner has repented. There are people who have been summoned into the courts of God, and they came. They came. They turned back. They were brought back. They were purchased. They were redeemed. God has been kind. Look around you. He's redeeming the world. Look around you. He's bringing back the lost. We've got to sing. We've got to celebrate. Look what God is doing. If there's not gladness in our hearts, then how easily it is to fall into this huff that the Pharisees and the scribes have. This, can you believe what he's doing now? Jesus gets kind of loses his reputation with how excited he is over sinners coming to him, over sinners coming to God. And now he moves into the finale. Now he wants to show the great this different contrast in all of its with all of its ornamentation. There's a great theme in this story of the love and forgiving grace of God the Father, ready to welcome back sinners at the first sign of repentance. And I don't want to downplay that at all. I don't want to downplay that at all. But the story is really about two different sons and two different responses to the pursuing, and to the welcoming grace of God. First of all, there's the younger son. And as he tells the story of the younger son, Jesus is telling the story of the year of Jubilee, which he said he's going to bring. This year of release, this year of coming back, this year where debts are forgiven, this year where the dead are brought back to life, this year where the new covenant is being laid out and proclaimed, and the kingdom of God is here, and glorious, wonderful things are happening. The younger son is coming back. This is the retelling of the story of Israel, God's lost son. Abraham had been told that he would have a great nation, that all the nations would be blessed. Abraham understood that he was going to inherit the world. It was his. Abraham understood he'd been given a great position, a great place before God. And the people of Israel, following their father Abraham, understood that they were this great people of God. And yet, what did they do with it? They squandered it and followed after other idols. They squandered the good blessing that God had given, the riches that he had given, the authority that he had given to them. And they followed after false gods, and they followed after their own wicked pleasures, and they sacrificed their own children to false gods, and they lost the blessing of God. They wandered from him. They didn't want to have anything to do with their God, not on his terms at least. And this is the story of the son, displaying great contempt for his father. For a son in Jesus' day to go and demand his inheritance now, because an inheritance, that portion of the inheritance would never be given to the son until the father died, is basically to say to the father, "I wish you were dead." And you see in the actions of the son, that's exactly the way he is acting towards the father. Not only does he want his stuff now, he wants to leave and be done with his father's land, with his father's ways, with his father's character. He wants to go and live his own prodigal life. With his contempt for his father, he wastes his inheritance, we are told, and in essence is sent into exile. The only place he can find where he can get anything to eat is by working in the fields and eating, wishing he could eat the pods of the swine that he's feeding. And Jesus just exaggerates the story to make the point. Swine are just the dirtiest, most unclean animals to the Jew. And this man is wishing he could just join in and eat the pods that he's feeding. And then it says the son comes to his senses. Comes to his senses. When he comes to his senses, it's this point, this turnaround, this sin. Sin is insanity. If sin is anything, it is just insanity. It's such a work of self-destruction. Every time we stop believing the promises of God and start running after our own ways, not only is it wrong to break God's laws, it's insane. And what happens is the son comes to his senses. He says, and all of a sudden he realizes, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll plead with him that I might just be a servant among him. Instead, when the father finds him, instead of being angry, the father throws a feast. What a surprise. See, that's not what the Pharisees and scribes are thinking should be done with these tax collectors and sinners, is it? Jesus tells his story. They're lost, and when they come back, though, the father throws a feast and invites him back in. Instead of demanding repayment, the father gives back the son's high position in the house. The putting on of the robe, the putting on of the ring and sandals is not just that he's dressing him. It's giving the son back his place of authority. It's giving the son back his high position. You're not going to be a servant in my house, the father says. You're going to be a son, restored back into your position. Here is also the retelling of our own stories, then, in principle. All of us, by nature, do not like the father's presence. We don't like being in his presence, although we do enjoy his presence, the things that we can get from him. We love all of the common grace things that come in this life, the sunshine and the rain and the benefits of this earth. These are all presents, gifts from God. We love the relationships. We even love being able to have some kind of a standing among the people of God. We love to be considered to be decent and good people, don't we? We love all kinds of presents that might be given to God, but often by nature, all of us, and often those hiding in the midst of the church, despise the holy presence of God, who will not put up with any of our sin and demands from us our complete and absolute allegiance to him. But he's too holy for us, and his ways are an imposition. We don't think that we can, and we don't think we want to follow him. We do not delight in his word or in his ways, and we start looking at life with him as though we were a slave and not a son. And then what happens? We begin to wander, and God, in his kindness, designs a custom famine just for you, just for us. He ruins our lives. He ruins things in just one way or another so often just to bring us to a point of a bottom so that we realize how foolish we are, how insane we are in our sin, in our rebellion. And that is when we experience repentance. Notice how the son comes back pleading mercy, not penance. Notice how the father runs, and as Jesus tells the story, and it says in verse 20, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is the son who probably forced him to sell off a good portion of his own land. They're probably now living off of the other son's, the elder brother's inheritance. Trying to catch up and make ends meet. There's an opportunity here for a lot of bitterness. And here comes the son and the father casting all cares to the wind, not caring what anyone thinks, runs to greet this rebellious sinner. Falls on his neck and kisses him. Loves on him. You're my son and you're back. Notice the honor the Father gives to this Son, completely unearned all of grace. What Jesus is teaching the tax collectors and sinners, what Jesus is going to teach through the gospel preached through His disciples in the next generation after His death and resurrection is to the Gentiles. Everything that has been given to the Jews is yours. The covenant is your covenant. The gifts of the covenant are your gifts. The station and the place in the kingly nobility as princes and princesses, as nobility in the kingdom of God is yours. It's all of ours as you're brought in. We are all brought to the cross at the same place, at the same level. There is nothing that anyone can do to earn their salvation in any way. And once saved, we are all placed in a place of nobility and in a place of honor. In this kingdom, we are truly sons and daughters of Abraham. We are truly sons and daughters of God. All grace. And then the story really comes, though, to reach its climax. It looks like everything's going to go right, and all of a sudden the elder son shows up. He was in the field. He was working like he was supposed to be doing. And as he came and drew near to the house, he hears music and dancing. He wonders, hey, what's going on? Maybe he's wondering, you know, things are a little tight after what my brother's doing. What are we doing throwing this big party? We don't know. But his first question isn't, hey, party, what's going on? His first question is, he says, hey, servant, come here. He says, what in the world is going on? Why is there music and dancing going on? And the servant says, you're not going to believe it. Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. The fatted calf? The one I've been feeding and taking care of so faithfully, he's killing the fatted calf for my brother? Where's Dad? I need to talk to him. Now it says, but he was angry and would not go in. So the party is going on. Servant probably goes in. Servant says, the father says, hey, have you seen the elder son? Where is he? He's got to come in. He's not going to believe this. Well, actually, he's outside. He refuses to come in. So the father goes out and he pleads with him. Don't you realize? Don't you realize what happened? Don't you realize the grace? Don't you realize how wonderful this is? He answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Who does that sound like? These Pharisees and scribes who keep to the letter the law of God, or so they think. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood, and mine, by the way, Dad, with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. Instead of joining in the feast, the elder brother is angry at his father and at his brother and insults his father, notice, by refusal to enter into the house. He is the one now who is self-centered and the grumbler. He shows no more respect for his father than the younger son had, insulting the father in public. You have to see this. The younger son insulted the father in public greatly by demanding his inheritance, wishing his father was dead, and going off and living a prodigal life. But the older son dishonors his father by correcting his father, by being angry with his father, by chastising and grumbling before his father. He shows no more respect. He claims that he's basically earned a position to be before his father, and his father should be throwing the party for him after all. He treats his father as though his father is stingy when his father is the one actually throwing the great party. Notice how the father does not reject the elder son. The first thing we see the father do is go and plead with him to enter into the joy of salvation, celebration as well. And if this is speaking at all of Jesus in his day, in this 3-year ministry before the Pharisees and scribes, it is, although he gets angry with them, although he's establishing a new Israel, he longs, as Paul will say in his letters, he longs for Israel to be saved. He longed, he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Do you remember that? He said that back in chapter 13. The one who kills the prophets and stoned those who sent to her, like you're going to do to me.
How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I have protection from the judgment that is coming. I have protection and security from the fire that is coming, from the destruction that is going to be rained down upon Jerusalem. And yet you are not willing to come. I have protection. I have the way of salvation for any sinner, for every sin, to cover every disease, every difficulty, every shaking of the fist in rebellion at God. I have the way. And you aren't willing. And the twist in the whole thing is the thing that Jesus is saying this to is to the Pharisees and scribes, to the religious leaders, to the ones, to the faithful churchgoers. He's saying, I can tell you're really the lost ones if when the lost one comes in, you don't want to have anything to do with them. You don't get grace then. You think you've earned your way here. And that's what Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees and scribes as well. Come and enter into the joy of the salvation celebration. And the story ends with him saying, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is the discussion that the father is having with the eldest son outside the party. And the story ends. Because the story hasn't ended in Jesus' day as he's talking there. Are they going to come or not? Are they going to come in and join in the Jubilee celebration or are they not? There is this open invitation to the Pharisees, to the grumblers and complainers, to the finger pointers, to those who think Jesus does not have strict enough guidelines. The invitation is to come to throw down your self-centeredness, to stop worrying about what others think, to leave the baggage of your own righteousness and come to the party of grace. Jesus wants to teach that God does not have a problem with a lot of things that we have problems with. Now, he has problems with a lot of things that we don't have problems with. But in this story, what Jesus wants to point out is that God does not have a problem with a lot of things that we have problems with. First of all, Jesus is not afraid to describe himself or describe God as one who is pleading. Pleading with sinners. Pleading with them to come and be reconciled. To come and enjoy the party. To come back and be with him. There is no one too dirty that Jesus will not go after. There's no one too lost that Jesus is going to say, that person is too lost. There are those who are not saved, but they are not saved. The reason that they are not saved is not because they are much worse sinners than you or I. That is not the reason why. There are people that are so far lost, but they are so far lost and have not come, not because we were less lost. We were just on the outskirts of the door. We had only made a little bit of stupid decisions. The comparison's got to stop. Because if we start to set ourselves up with some kind of comparison, that I am in some way, in and of myself, I am in some way pretty right, pretty good before God. The moment that happens, grace is gone. The moment that happens, grace is gone. And you become a people who start crossing their arms and looking out at the rest of the world going, boy, I wish they were like us. I can't believe what they're doing out there. Rather than looking out and seeing those who are lost and hating the sin, hating the rebellion and the consequences, standing against it for sure, but celebrating over the grace of God, because if it wasn't for his grace, I'd be leading the charge out there. I'd be making the best arguments for all of the pillage and all of the immorality and all of the pleasure seeking at whatever cost. I'd be the first one to be teaching, because I know I would, because I did. Before God's grace got a hold of me, there were packs that I was leading.
There were packs that I was leading saying, it's eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason to not follow your greatest pleasures and look out for yourself now, because tomorrow it's all over. If we look at where we were, either in terms of your experience, or if by God's grace you were brought up in a home filled with the love of God, and you don't remember a day that you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then even so, you can rejoice that God took your very nature at a very early age and granted you a new heart so that you didn't have to run down these dark roads of living and be brought to places of incredible famine and have your life ruined and possibly walk with consequences that will never go away in your life. You can rejoice. But the thing is when we gather here, when we gather before the throne of grace, it's the throne of grace. And the only reason you're here, the only reason we're here is because it's a throne of grace. And how we should then long for anyone else to be in that throne of grace as well. It will never ruin it. It will never damage it. It will never poison the well of grace. No sin can poison the well of grace when God grants repentance. It covers it. It cleanses it. It changes it. God is not afraid to plead and go after sinners. He is not afraid. He has no problem with forgiving at the first sign of repentance. And God, of course, is able to do this perfectly because He perfectly sees the heart. He perfectly sees the repentance because He gave it. And He's able to forgive the sin at the first turn because He's the one who did the turning. But we're to learn from that. There's no sin too detestable that Jesus has to hesitate before forgiving. I dare say each one of you have some place to apply that. There isn't a sin too detestable that Jesus has to hesitate before forgiving. Do you find yourself in a place that's a famine? Maybe you're in a place of famine because while you're a part of this, you're part of the group that are called the people of God, in fact, your heart is not the Lord's. What you want to do is, if you just had your way, if you had your way as best you could, what you'd do is go off and run and have your own little party, have your own seeking of pleasure as best you could, and do whatever you want. Who cares about God's law? I'll live like hell now and deal with it later. And what God wants to see is, if you go down that road, I will bring a famine in your life. There will be destruction, and God's grace, I pray that if that is the case, that it would be God's grace to lead you into that famine so that you would be granted also repentance to come back. But you also might be, in a sense, in a spiritual famine because you've forgotten about the grace that has been given to you by which you're here. You don't have a sense of saying, I've got to gather and sing. I've got to get some brothers and sisters together and celebrate. I cannot believe that I'm a part of this. I can't believe what God has done for me, knowing who I am, and He knows me better than I know who I am. I can't get over this. I need to celebrate again. And hey, by the way, can we do this next Sunday again? Because I'd really like to celebrate with some brothers and sisters with how much God has given. And let's gather around a table and feast and have a meal and remind one another that as we celebrate and give to one another and taste and see that the Lord was good. Did I give an application yet about table meals and stuff? Did I mention that? Oh, that's right, I already did. Okay, just pack that away. It's good. God does not have a problem with throwing a party for sinners. The only problem with the church is that sinners keep showing up. And so often we don't want to throw a party. We want to say, whoa. Look who's here. Well, let's wait and see. Let's wait and see if it's real. We'll give it a year or two. We'll give it 10 years. We'll wait and see. And what we see is the Father throwing this party, granting, giving celebration not following the social rules all that well. But the Holy Trinity has no problem with those sinners that keep showing up in our midst. So why do we? You see, here that in this story, the point is that the Pharisees are having a problem with the fact that the sinners and tax collectors are coming in. In just a few years, the Jews are going to have a real problem with the fact that the Gentiles are being brought in. And this has been the problem of the church for centuries. With ethnic groups that hate one another, or that find themselves thinking that they are better, that they're a better people than these other people over here. And so when these other people start coming to Christ, or they start coming in, we want to separate them. We want them to have their own church. We want to have them their own place over there. We don't know what it is to just let the sinners in, because, my goodness, there's as many sinners as there are noses here. How about a few more? And this is this problem that we constantly have, whether it's ethnicity, whether it's economic level, whether it's education level, whether it's any of a number of things that can separate us. We find ways to separate ourselves all the time, rather than our focus first being on, oh, you mean he's been gracious to you like he's been to me? Oh, this is incredible. Let's get together and share stories. The Holy Trinity has no problem having a party for their sake. So why do we? Why do we? God does not have a problem with humiliating himself. The Father does not care what others might think when they see how glad he is to be with a sinner. He rejoices over you and me and them. Come on, you got to be honest with yourself. How many, there are people in your lives, there are problem people in your lives, that every once in a while you close your eyes and you think, okay, I'm trying to picture heaven here. And here we are, and it's just this incredible thing. And then I turn and I look, and there he is. Or there she is. And I'm wondering how I'm going to rejoice over that. Come on, someone, right? And what you see is the Father, if anyone should be looking around in heaven and going, what is he doing here? It would be the Father. It'd be the Trinity, right? And he's saying, all right, come on in, another one. Oh, man. More wine, more fatted calves, let's do it. Oh, more dancing, this is glorious. And we are tempted, aren't we, in our little story pictures, to look up, and we're in heaven, and we're thinking, oh, what are we going to do when he's there? Okay, who's got the problem, the Father or us? That's just, you got to figure that out. Who needs to change? Do you see? But how do we change? What's the focus on? The focus is not on what he did or she did or who they're like. It's all grace. It is this overwhelming flow of the goodness and kindness of God and his grace. When our focus is on that, when we see the Father giving and giving and giving, then all of a sudden, we're not like the elder brother. We're instead we're saying, well, there's Dad having a party again like he always does. He's always rejoicing over sinners coming to him. That's time to get together and celebrate again. This is incredible, right? That's the difference. And finally, God does not have a problem with long-suffering with folks with problems. God does not have a problem with long-suffering with folks with problems. That's the only reason I can figure out that God still loves me. Right? He doesn't have a problem long-suffering with me. Jesus is not only eating with tax collectors and sinners. Here's the irony is Jesus is also eating and still inviting to this dinner Pharisees and scribes who are secretly devising the plan to kill him. And Jesus keeps eating with them, inviting them, and ministering to them, pleading with them as he tells his story, pleading with the elder brother, please come in. Please come in. I want you to join with me in a celebration of grace. And I want the celebration, the Father would say, I want the celebration to really be big. I want the celebration to really be often. I want the celebration to, in fact, here's his idea. How about every Lord's Day we get together and have that celebration? And how about we let that reverberate, that grace and that celebration of grace reverberate in the way that we live the rest of our lives, the rest of the week, in our homes and our families? if the focus becomes the grace of God and the work of God and the kindness of God, then we will not go down the path of being like the elder brother. It's our only hope of not going down the road and being like our elder brother, is to rejoice and never cease to give thanks for the grace, the unending, immeasurable grace of God through Jesus Christ. And amen. Let's close together. Thank you, Father.